when God draws near to dwell among his people, it's never a casual thing. Holy space brings us life, or even death, depending on how it is approached. Well, in Numbers chapter 3, the subject of our show today, Yahweh places guards, in a sense, around his holiness. But it's not to necessarily keep people away, but to keep them alive. Today, we'll see how God's ordering of priests and Levites isn't about bureaucracy, but it's about mercy, and how this careful arrangement really points us to Christ, who now still stands between us sinners and a holy God. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, February 10th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. While you're online and doing all the things that you do, perhaps you're listening online, check out our sponsor. The folks who underwrite this program, the folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, are doing great work for the kingdom, translating and publishing and distributing Lutheran materials in the languages of people around the world. So you can learn more about all of their great efforts and see how they can help you reach out to folks who don't necessarily speak the same language. In the name of Christ, you can visit them online at lhfmissions.org. Our guest for this morning is a regular contributor to the show. He also has his own show. It's the Reverend John Lukomsky, pastor emeritus and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO. Good morning, Pastor Lukomsky. Welcome back.
Yeah, good to be. I have a question. Can you hear me okay, Pastor Boo?
I can hear you very loudly, but I can hear you. They're probably turning
okay,
you down
well,
as
because,
you speak.
All right. Well, yeah, at my end, I'm getting a lot of static and distortion. So I can make out what's being said. As long as you can understand me, I guess we'll be all right.
Okay, good. Well, besides that, how's life going for you, Pastor?
Well, you know, I wouldn't give my troubles to a monkey on a rock, as they say, okay. Well, you know, we had prostate cancer, got through that, all clear. Oh, that's great. And now I've got what they call interstitial lung disease, which they don't really know what's causing that, if it was something I breathed or if it's an autoimmune disease. But so now I'm back in the hospital, or not staying in the hospital, but going back and forth and having all kinds of tests. So we'll see how that all works out. But it just seems like I can't shake it off. So,
well, first of all, I pray the Lord brings you through that. Secondly, I thought if you're sitting in the hospital doing the show, that's dedication.
I'm not that dedicated.
Right there.
That's right. Brought the laptop in. Hey, nurse, no, I can't get any shots right now. So no, but not that. Yeah.
Well, I'm still grateful that you're on the show. I know you are dedicated regardless. And well, Pastor, you know, we've been going through Numbers, and Numbers isn't the best book in the world for radio. I've said that. I'll quit justifying that after a while. Don't worry, folks. But I only bring it up because it's tough. But today, we actually don't just get a list of numbers and cardinal directions and places where people are camping. We get into a lot more, I guess, narrative and some details. Lots to unpack today. Tons of verses to go through. So I say we just go ahead and get started. What do you think?
Yeah, and I would say this is one of those great passages where you read it at first and say, well, why didn't they just skip that? And yet in this passage, we've got powerful law, even more powerful gospel, and really practical stuff for everybody that's listening to us today. So, yes, we need to get at it.
Let's do it. But before we do, I'd like to list off the commemorations. I mentioned yesterday that we would be commemorating Silas today. St. Silas, fellow worker of Saints Peter and Paul. Silas, also known as Silvanus, was a leader in the church at Jerusalem. He was chosen by Paul to accompany him on his second missionary journey, imprisoned with Paul in Philippi. He was in the midst of the riots in Thessalonica and Berea. And tradition holds that he later served as a secretary to the Apostle Peter, and probably or could have been the first bishop at Corinth. Either way, he was a fellow worker who served in the place to which God had called him. So we remember him today. Brother, let's open with a word of prayer, and for that, I turn to you.
Yeah, oh Lord, you have these passages in the scripture that seem so strange and so obscure, so different than what we are experiencing. And yet by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that you will open our hearts and minds to see, no, there is a very powerful message in here for what we're going to be doing today. And also really, really powerful testimony to what you've done for us and your son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray then for faith. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, last time we were on the show, we looked at Numbers chapter 2, and there we saw how God was arranging the 12 tribes in this precise formation around the tabernacle, God's presence in the tent of meeting in the midst of all the people, three on each side, three of the tribes, so 3 times 4 is 12, Judah's leading from the west, or the east, pardon me, Israel's entire camp. Is kind of a, Pastor, it's kind of a theological statement. I said yesterday, I wish we had a whiteboard for the radio because Yahweh's at the center and their life, at least as they prepare to head out, is literally oriented around God. And so today we're going to move from that arrangement to kind of zoom in on the Levites. But it was a great show because we really got to talk about how God is still and must continue to be the center of our lives today.
And it's interesting because you got the same thing here, except now it's the Levites, and they're all going to be surrounding the tabernacle, of course, with the priests then being in the lead.
Right. So let's go ahead and just check it out. Chapter 3 of Numbers, we're going to read just the first four verses. Now, we have about 51 verses to go through, but just the first four to tiptoe in. I'll be reading from the English Standard. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when Yahweh spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before Yahweh when they offered unauthorized fire before Yahweh in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, their father. All right, so the very next is God speaking to Moses. So let's just stop here as we tiptoe in. The generations of Aaron and Moses. Why does this part start off that way? And no numbers to be seen for what it's worth.
Well, for one thing, a lot of people would point out the fact that it's Aaron and Moses, whereas you would really think that Moses would be first and then Aaron would be second. But of course, the focus here is on the priestly service. A reminder that even though Moses is a very important character and, of course, writes the first five books of the Bible, and yet in this particular instance, it's Aaron who becomes the intermediary between God and man. So he gets the main emphasis. What I really was struck by in these first four verses is if we're looking for the law of God, man, you get that right away, don't you? Because two of Aaron's sons, two of the people that God would have had also serve as these intermediaries, they offer this unauthorized fire. Literally in the Hebrew, it's the stranger fire. And one of the commentaries I read said that the reason why that's so obscure, what do you mean, stranger fire, is because whatever it was so horrible that you don't even want to talk about it. You wouldn't even want to know what it is. But it shows again, and I think it reflects what Paul tells us, that maybe you don't want to be one who is in authority in the church, because when you have those positions, a lot more is expected of you than is expected of the ordinary Christian. And indeed, the representation of God's chosen pastors and priests and whatever name you want to give these people in authority, that's a big responsibility, because you in no way want to obscure people's understanding of God as a God of love and mercy. And of course, in our own church, not too long ago, and a man in position in a regional, he committed a thing that, again, would be strange. In fact, I think we'd all say, oh, my God, that's just a horrible thing. And yet here it was, a leader of the church doing it. And it's a bad thing in itself, but what a shame, because you wonder what people might have been affected by that as they think about what it is to be a Christian. So you do not fool with God. There is going to be a judgment. And of course, we all have to wrestle with that, because we're all going to face that judgment. Not here, not immediately, as happened in the case of Nadab and Abihu, But we will. The wages of sin is death, so we have to wrestle with that too.
Yeah, that strange fire, it takes us back to Leviticus when that event happened. And yeah, we don't know all the details, of course, all the sordid details of why this happened. But if we just take a little bit, we see what's supposed to happen back in Leviticus 16. It says, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before Yahweh and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before Yahweh, etc., etc. Well, that's what God wants them to do. So whether they agree with it or like it, that's what God wants them to do for some very specific reasons. So they presented evidently this fire outside of the camp. Back in Leviticus 10, where we get a little bit more information too, it really actually follows an account that was talking about prohibition against the priests drinking on duty. So maybe even intoxication played a role. But the point is, you know, God says, this is what I want you to do. He doesn't ask. He gives us these directions. And when we go outside of what God wants us to do, we might think it's no big deal, but it's starting to undermine everything from the symbol to the witness that God's trying to make, especially here. So I think it's interesting when you compare that to then the language of ordination, because the Hebrew piel here is about filling the hand. That's the technical term for a priestly ordination, this image of putting something into the hand of the priest, like the sacrificial portions, right? So the whole point of a priest is to have put in their hand the sacrifices and do things according to the way God has given them to do it. It's a very passive construction in the language. I don't like to get too deep in the language because I'm frankly just not that great at it, but it really shows us that it is God's work. So I say all that to say this, they don't sort of take the office, it's given to them. So following God's will is incredibly important, especially where he makes it very clear.
And it's especially important if you are the church leader, because God has only one intent, and that is to bring his salvation to his people. And that's why it's very important that as the church leader, you make sure, as you just illustrated, that this is all the work of God. It's not our work. It's not what we do. It's what he comes to us in grace and mercy. So whatever they did then must have obscured that very basic and fundamental teaching that, again, we're going to hear over and over again in this chapter, because it's all going to be about redemption, as we'll see as we read further. But whatever they did obscured that. And no, you don't do that and get away with it. Because he said that if you offend one of these little ones, it's better to have you have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the depths of the ocean. So whatever they did had really affected that clear message of God's love and mercy. However, if I could add another thought now. Mm-hmm. So on the one hand, yeah, well, you could read this and say, yeah, hey, Pastor Boo, Pastor Lecumsey, you guys better pay attention because this is talking about you. But then I remembered that passage. I think it's in the book of Revelation that said that we are now priests to his God and Father from Revelation 1, verse 6, I believe it is. So this is also talking to everyone who's listening to us right now, because we are the priests. And you know, it's interesting. We heard that Sunday in the gospel lesson where God doesn't say, I want you to be the salt. He says, you are the salt, okay? I put you in that position, just like I put these priests in this position. But if you're not salty, if you lose your saltiness, rather, then what are you good for? Just to be thrown off and cast in the dung heap. But I'm glad you brought up the idea of ordination, because I thought that there's two great terms here, isn't there, Pastor Boo? Mm-hmm. That they were anointed and they were ordained. And I hope all of our listeners know that exact same thing has been done to them. That is why the Bible calls us priests, because we have also been anointed and not ordained in the sense that we have a pastor that's ordained, but your definition of that, to be filled mm-hmm. with something, that certainly would apply to all of our believing listeners, because they have been filled with faith, with Jesus, and with the Holy Spirit.
And I think we also see here that, unlike now, where, as Pastor Lecumsey points out, we have this priesthood of all believers, we can't impose the New Testament fulfillment of these things onto what's going on here. Here, I think it's safe to say that while all are people of the covenant, all are children of God and are expected to live in a certain way, during this time, for very specific reasons, God has made these people, the Levites, and this is what we're going to look at, as substitutions of the firstborn. And we'll explain that in a moment. But what I'm also seeing, Pastor, is that there's a pattern here. Like the unfaithful firstborn, and now I'm thinking of Nadab and Abihu again, they were unfaithful, but they didn't have any children. So God didn't leave the people without priests. So Eleazar and Ithamar, they serve in their stead. And I think of Cain, and then, of course, his fall, and Abel, Ishmael, his rejected, and Isaac, Esau, and Jacob, Reuben, and Judah, which we talked about yesterday. You know, Judah's got the preeminent position, not Reuben, even though Reuben's the firstborn. And now, Nadab and Eleazar. So I think this also reminds us that whether we are ordained for special ministry in this life where we're all priests, or even back then, that God's will is going to be done even despite us. Like, we should never get into this idea, whether we're a pastor or people, that we're like, well, boy, God sure needs me, because he doesn't. But unlike every other firstborn who failed, then we get to see the Christ, the faithful firstborn. And I think that's where we're heading.
Well, and again, see, it's all about the grace and mercy, like you talked about earlier. So it's not like there's a principle. Oh, yeah, the firstborn, that's the one that's always, no.
Right.
Repeatedly, the firstborn isn't, because it's God's grace and God's mercy. It's not because of who you are, what position you hold. It always becomes because this is the wonderful thing that God has offered us. And by the way, I guess we should point that out too. We have a priesthood of all believers, but not everybody's a pastor. There's still that difference. There's still people called to leadership positions in church, even as here, that there were Levites and there were priests. Yeah, that's always been the case. Although that's the exciting thing. Now, we all get called into the category of priests. Wow. Talk about God being gracious and merciful. Who would have thought that could be true? The only thing I want to mention before we leave that whole concept of priests is, mm-hmm. So they were ordained in the sense that they were filled, even as all of our listeners have been filled with Christ's forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, but they were also anointed. And what's interesting is there's nothing really special about the word anointed. It simply means that there was this anointing with oil, this outward sign that indicated, yeah, these were the priests. The Levites didn't get that outward sign. It was special to, but see, that's what makes us priests, because we have an outward sign too, don't we, Pastor Boo? We have the rite of baptism. And I think the problem is, for a lot of Christians, they think, oh, that's just some kind of ceremony the church does. And the Bible actually teaches, no, that's our anointing. At that point, God said, nah, you're not part of the greater world anymore. You are part of my people. In fact, here's the role you will play. You will be a priest in my kingdom, which is, wow. Not at first, to be in the kingdom is a marvelous thing, but to be given the role of priest, well, as we look forward to that is a wonderful gift. Again, as you've emphasized, that God gives us, okay? Yeah.
You know, this is one of those areas where we have Christian freedom in this regard, but our practice might actually not be, we might be hindering ourselves from pointing this out. And here's what I mean. To be anointed, of course, is to have oil applied to you. We think of olive oil dripping down the beard of Aaron. You know, you think of this imagery of having oil literally poured over you. That's how you would be anointed, consecrated as a priest. Well, in the Western church, we had used for a long time, and our Roman friends continue to, what's called either oil of the catechumens, which is, you know, before baptism, perhaps oil of exorcism, but these are olive oils, which are blessed and consecrated, however you understand that, set apart to be used during baptism. Now, we know that baptism merely requires water and God's word from his command, but, you know, that extra step doesn't make the baptism any more valid, but it's a teaching moment, kind of like why I really like full immersion baptisms. And not just because I'm a recovering Baptist, but because you die to Christ and you raise again. The symbolism's great. So while not necessary, I could see a reason to start including those oils. Not only is it multi-sensory, which is always beautiful, but it does kind of drive home that being consecrated and anointed by God to be his priest in the kingdom. What do you think?
And you know, see, that's the shame of it, because actually Luther, for the same reason you mentioned, he loved the idea of immersion baptism, because like you say, the Bible speaks of baptism as us being drowned, actually dying. Well, boy, that's a really powerful image to take that child and put them underneath the water, because you know, if you keep them there, what'll happen? But unfortunately, see, the false teaching creeps in, and all of a sudden, now everyone will say, oh, it's not valid unless you have immersion. And the same thing with the oil. Oh, well, if you didn't do the oil, then and so then you're forced into a position of saying, well, look, yeah, these are all wonderful, powerful symbols, but ultimately all that's important is what God has clearly said in his word. And of course, at no point does he say that there needs to be oil as part of the baptismal rite. Nowhere does the Bible say you have to be immersed. And so it's kind of a shame. But I'm sympathetic with what you're saying, because these are powerful things. But then we'd have to clarify that too. We'd have to say, look, we're doing this, but not because it's necessary, but simply to draw our attention to these beautiful images we have in the Old Testament.
Yeah, and that's true.
And I mean,
I'll be a little tongue-in-cheek. Some of this is old Missouri hang-ups. I'm just going to be honest. Like, we can't do this beautiful thing because someone might misunderstand it. Well, I don't know. What are you going to do? You know, we do closed communion for very good, holy, righteous, and protective reasons, and people still say bad things about us. So, I don't know. I think we just follow the Lord and proclaim his name. And, it is tough, though. You're absolutely right, though, because you never want to give the impression that a particular method or style of something beyond what God has commanded makes anything salvific or efficacious. But let's keep on moving, though, because we have a lot of verses to cover.
Yes.
I'll do so by picking up with verse 5 and heading to 13. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him, wholly, wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb from among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. And on that day I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am Yahweh. All right, that's the end of verse 13. Just a couple of minutes before the break, Pastor, but we start to see here why the Levites don't have their own banners, and they don't have their own east, west, north, or south place to stand. They are holy, H-O-L-Y, that is set apart from the people, and they are holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, given to him. So, what is going on here? Firstborn in Israel, man and beast. We remember the Passover, but what's that have to do with all these Levites?
So I want to pick up the firstborn real quick, because you had brought that up before, and it just dawned on me, this is probably why all these other firstborns that you mentioned aren't the chosen ones, because maybe that's the point God is making. Yeah, firstborn is a big deal. It comes up over and over and over again in the scripture, but only one person actually will fulfill that position of the firstborn. As you kind of alluded already, Jesus. So it just never occurred to me before. Yeah, that's why it's not Esau and all the rest of these, because No, it is the firstborn, but not this particular firstborn. The only one who will really fulfill that firstborn position properly and rightly is Jesus Christ. This is interesting, because again, while we may all be priests in our church today, the fact of the matter is we all have different positions. We all have different jobs. The Christian church is not like a Buddhist church or a monkery where everyone is basically the same. That's the idea. We all want to even dress alike because we don't want to make any distinction between us. But no, Paul says the church is a body, and there's hands and feet and ears and eyes and all kinds. And so you got the same thing here. Groups are being divided up, each with a different function, some subordinate to others. And that is exactly the way the church exists today. Different groups, different relationships between each other. So it is a pattern of how things are, and yet they're all working for the same God, and they all have the same ministry, which the word used over and over again here is guarding the work of the Lord.
Mm. Yeah, that word shamar, to keep, guard, watch over. We're going to come back from our break and pick it up with that thought and then move into the idea of the stranger coming near, being put to death. What's that about? And a lot more. So don't go anywhere. This is Thy Strong Word.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, Pastor Lukomsky and I are making our way through Numbers chapter 3. And we've gotten to, about verse 13 or so. We only have to get to 51, but lots of good stuff here. And we haven't even run into a number yet. Can't believe it, but we're getting ready to. Pastor, before the break, we were talking about this, we're talking about ordination. We're talking about anointing, the priesthood of all believers. And now we're getting to this idea of the Levites being the firstborn of the people, selected, holy, set apart to God, and that God's holiness is real and serious. And even outsiders who approach it unauthorized, or as in the case of Nadab and Abihu, even if you do things against what God commands, it's very dangerous for you. So I guess let's get back on the ground here. And why? What are we seeing? Why are the Levites called to do what they're called to do here?
Well, let's talk a little bit about what they're called to do, because the terms that are used are very, very interesting. Twice it says they are to minister to Aaron the priest. They are to minister at the tabernacle. Now, minister in our culture, that's a pretty impressive thing. I got pulled over by the police, and he saw my collar, and it was like, oh, it was almost like, oh, he was kind of taken back. He thought I was just going to be some crazy speeder. But instead, I was a pastor going to an emergency situation, perhaps. Oh. However, the word minister here probably should be better translated slave. It's not a really nice word. It's the word for someone who is bound to serve someone else. And here they serve Aaron. They're serving the tabernacle. They're slaving. And yet they are their job as slaves is to be a guard, which is actually a pretty significant term because it means to exercise great care over. So it'd be like you were a slave and your master came and said, here's my son. My most precious thing is my child. I want you to watch over and protect him. But that's exactly the kind of position we find ourselves in, isn't it? What did the Bible say? When you've done everything that you need to do, the best you can say is that you're just an unworthy servant. You've just done what's been commanded you. And yet what a responsibility we've been given, that this knowledge and faith of the Almighty God who sent his son because he loved the world. So you got that kind of tension here in the text, and the same kind of tension that we have. And then, of course, the other thing that I want to point out, and you already touched upon, is the fact that the reason we have all these Levites is because it's a substitution. This idea of substitution keeps coming up over and over and over. Aren't you tired of that concept, God? But no, he's not, because that's the fundamental of what the Lord is doing. And the ultimate fulfillment will be, of course, when Jesus Christ comes as our substitute. But that's what otherwise all the firstborn sons of the Israelites would have had to been dedicated to service at the temple. But God says, no, I'm going to take the Levites. They'll take care of that. And their cattle will take care of that as well, I think, as we hear a little bit later in the text.
I was thinking about the word you mentioned for minister, and how previously it had this connotation of slave. And that's true. Some of the oldest uses of the root, for what it's worth, in old Aramaic even, is to do or make, you know, yep, work. And that's the generic. But then it became applied to, you know, serving others, serving a god, being a slave to a god, you know, that ultimate devotion, not getting anything in return. But then it comes to mean worship, and then by now it comes to mean worship by serving others. So I also see a substitution here where God is slowly over time, even just etymologically in this word, we see him transforming our concept of what it means to minister or work or do from probably, and I'm just guessing here, folks, but maybe even something like you make an idol and then worship it, now to you serve and worship your God no longer as a slave, but as a son by serving your neighbor. So we even see God's, frankly, the progression of his salvation, even in the history of that word. So I think that's really great that you brought that up. But go ahead. Yeah, please, sir.
No, I was going to say, isn't that the point? That's the problem now. We think we are slaves of God. So why do we go to church? Well, it's because God says what you got to do once a week.
Yeah.
See? No. You've missed the point. You've missed the point. No. We don't do anything anymore because we have to. Well, of course we do, because we're still stuck in our sinful flesh. That's as good as our flesh will get. It always thinks of it as some kind of slavery. And yet the truth is, as you just said, my God, we are the children of the Lord. I would love to go visit my father. I know as a father, nothing can make me happier than when the kids say, hey, Dad, we're coming over tonight. You know, so you're right. It's a fundamental change in the attitude. Although, again, we have to remember that the sinful flesh is still there. And I don't think the attitude of the flesh will ever change. But there's this, again, we've been filled up, as you said earlier, with this whole new thing. Yeah.
Well, we've been talking about substitutions, and, you know, in this section, if you look at, say, other commentaries, which you probably have done, certainly in your history as a pastor, but our Reformed friends tend to take something like this, and they would emphasize the Levite's role as this, expression of God's sovereign election, right? God chose this tribe. And so that's the focus, that God chooses, he owns, he controls. And then our Baptist friends would be like, well, look, but the Levites voluntarily respond at the golden calf instance, for instance, back in Exodus 32. So that's why they were selected, because they chose to be obedient. And that's actually true, too. I love being a Lutheran, because we just read the Bible and say, yeah, both of those make sense. I mean, God has a sovereign will, election. Their faithfulness at the golden calf is amazing. That's a fruit of that calling. Perfect. But the central point is substitutionary, as we've been talking about. The Levites aren't just servants. They aren't just slaves, however we want to look at it. They are substitutes. small called articles, of course, settle this pretty clearly. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he is the one who is substitution that the Levitical priesthood is pointing forward to. Luther says the entire Levitical priesthood points to him, Jesus, and indicates that he would be king and priest entirely different from all the kings and priests of the past or even the future. And that's just so true. This points forward, just like our worship points forward to when Christ is going to return.
Yeah, so that's the whole thing. It's all about Jesus. Everything here finally finds its culmination in God's gift. And so what are the terms we have here? And we'll have yet another term before we're done. God help us. Let's hope we get there. Is redemption. We'll have to talk about that too. But you're right. Everything ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Everything else here is kind of left hanging. All this stuff, well, especially the one that you wanted to talk about, which we need to talk about, that if an outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. That yes. seems really unchristian, doesn't it?
Right. I mean, you know, it's interesting because I'm going to hold that. Sorry, I'm going to hold that thought. Okay. But it is. It really comes off as like exclusionary, right? 2020 people. I mean, you and I were from the 1900s, but these 2000s people, you know, everything has to be fair and equitable across the board, no matter what. That's not how the world works. And frankly, it's not how God works. He sets apart his people. Now that he sets them apart, us apart, so that we can draw all people to himself, make absolutely no mistake. But we can't just each man go his own way and expect that God is going to be pleased. And so he gives us rules and order for our own good. But you know, that tabernacle, Pastor, it's dangerous to go in there because of God's holiness. Well, the same word is used for Eden. Eden is this place that is guarded essentially by angels to prevent Adam and Eve from, you know, returning to a place that they are been cast out of for their own good. So this is for their own good. And it reminds me a little bit of even our own closed communion practices, Pastor, or even those of the West, when you would announce communion was beginning and then people would be dismissed who weren't prepared to receive it. We don't do that anymore because it would offend people. And, you know, who's going to show up for the cookies afterwards? So I think I see some connections there. What do you think?
Well, I think I'm glad you brought up the connection with communion, because of course that's Paul's statement in Corinthians, isn't it? About if someone comes who does not discern the body and the blood, that they take it to their condemnation. Right. You know, so you're. See, that's the thing, that the holiness of God is real. Our sinfulness is real too. And so there's no way that you and I can actually come into the presence of God without being destroyed. That's what he said to Moses even, right? You can see my backside, but you can't see me from the front. You just wouldn't survive. But again, this is all pushing us to Jesus. So how do we come? How can we enter into the presence of the Lord? How can we come to the throne with confidence, as it says in the New Testament? Well, this is why we need to have the substitution. This is why we need to have the redemption. This is why you need Jesus. By the way, one other point here, when it says "but any outsider comes near," that's actually the same word we had earlier about those sons of Aaron, the strange sacrifice. It's the same word here. This is a stranger. So again, it's something they shouldn't be there. They shouldn't be there. And I would think, now this is just my speculation, I would think he'd been talking about those who are self-righteous, who come to the Lord and think, well, yeah, I do deserve to be here because I'm a good guy, right? Look at that guy over there. He's a sinner, but thank God I'm not like a sinner. And you know, if that's your attitude, then the Bible is pretty clear. You shall be put to death, right? Those on the left who say, when did we see you and not? This is the one that the Lord has to say to, well, depart from me into the fire prepared, not for you, but you're going to be there, the fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
You predicted my next question, which was, you know, who are these outsiders? I mean, It makes sense, I suppose, if a Canaanite spy was trying to sneak into the tabernacle, you might do something about it. But I don't think that's who's in mind here. These are other Israelites. I think first, those who had not been given the vocation that the Levites had been given would be counted. But also exactly what you said. When we approach God's holiness, we have to remember, even to this very day, that we don't deserve it. We deserve only death and punishment. That is the amazing faith of the Canaanite woman who goes up to Jesus, says, "Hey, son of David," that is, guy who was supposed to wipe out my people, "please help me." That's what we do every time we approach the throne of God's grace and majesty. And frankly, the only reason why we are not burned up is because the Levitical priesthood, which protects us, has been fulfilled in Christ, who is now our priest and king, through whom we have access without fear. But those who are not yet in Christ, because of their rejection of him or whatever, they must be very careful. And so that sacredness, which is so lost in our world today, the sacred spaces, I mean, yeah, there's nothing special about the wood used to make the altar at your church necessarily, besides being maybe just nice wood. But when it's set apart for a holy purpose, God comes and uses means and vessels and bread and wine and water, and he does amazing things through them. And we only get to not be afraid because of Jesus. Back then, Jesus had not yet come. So that fear is pointing forward to really a time when God would solve that fear.
And you know, what's really sad is despite this very clear warning, right? Can you get any clearer than what is being said here about the role of the Levites? And yet what will happen later on in the history before they get to the promised land is we'll have some of the Levites who think, well, why shouldn't we have the same authority that Aaron and his sons have? And of course, they'll all get consumed with fire too, won't they? Or is it the earth that swallows them up? One way or the other, God's wrath comes down.
Indeed. Well, let's get through some more verses, 14 through, I'm going to be ambitious, through 39, all right? So we'll read it kind of at a quick pace. "And Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, List the sons of Levi by fathers' houses and by clans, every male from a month old and upward you shall list. So Moses listed them, according to the word of Yahweh, as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names: Gershon and Kohath and Merari. These are the names of the sons of Gershon by their clans: Libni and Shammai. These are the sons of Kohath by their clans: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And these are the sons of Merari by their clans: Mahli and Mushai. These are the clans of the Levites by their fathers' houses. To Gershon belonged the clan of the Libnites and the clan of the Shimeites. These were the clans of the Gershonites. Their listing, according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, was 7,500. Woo, first number. Verse 23. The clans of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle on the west, with Eliseph, the son of Lael, as chief of the fathers' houses of the Gershonites. And the guard duty of the sons of Gershon in the tent of meeting involved the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the hangings of the court, the screen for the door for the court that is around the tabernacle and the altar, and its cords, all the service connected with these. To Kohath belonged the clan of the Amramites, big difference, and the clan of the Izharites, and the clan of the Hebronites, and the clan of the Uzielites. These are the clans of the Kohathites. According to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, there were 8,600 keeping guard over the sanctuary. The clans of the sons of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle with Elisaphan, the son of Uziel, as chief of the father's house of the clans of the Kohathites. Their guard duty involved the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary with the priests, with which the priests minister, and the screen, and all the service connected with these. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was to be chief over the chiefs of the Levites and to have oversight over those who kept guard over the sanctuary. To Merari belonged the clan of the Mahlites and the clan of the Mushites. These are the clans of Merari. Their listing, according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, were 6,200. And the chief of the fathers of the house of the clans of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihail, they were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. And the appointed guard duty of the sons of Merari involved the frames of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the bases, and all their accessories. All the service connected with these, too. Also the pillars around the court, with their bases and pegs and cords. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting, toward the sunrise, where Moses and Aaron and his sons guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And any outsider who came near was to be put to death. All those listed among the Levites whom Moses and Aaron listed at the commandment of Yahweh by clans, all the males from a month old and upward, were 22,000. Thus saith the Lord. End of verse 39. So lots there. The thing I took away mostly is that it starts with the males a month old, and all I could picture was a bunch of month-old babies surrounding the temple or surrounding the tabernacle. Yeah, you hit a month old, you get counted, and there's 22,000 of them, Pastor. Now, I know that was fast and furious, but there's a few bits and pieces worth pointing out here. I love how there's so many moving pieces, but they're all assigned something. God does not miss things.
Yeah, and see, I keep thinking of the picture that Paul gives us of the church as being the body of the Christ, and talking about again that we all have a different position, a different task to fulfill, but we're all part of the same same work, the same Christ, the same church, and I think that's important, and we're all servants. Okay, that's maybe what the pastors need to remember. Yeah, if you're the priest, if you're Aaron here, that's a pretty impressive position to have. And of course, it comes with it all kinds of extra responsibilities. But, you know, really, as far as things are, God is concerned, no, the other people there are just as important as you are. It's not like you're somehow better, somehow superior. You have an important task, and you need to fulfill that. And so we have that here. And some of them are responsible for what belongs in the tabernacle. Some are responsible for the materials that make up the tabernacle. Some are responsible for the frame that is in the tabernacle. And I think we've answered the question of what they're doing, because it says literally they were there to protect the people of Israel. So it's not like we need this massive force to keep the enemy out. But you're right, it's the people of Israel who are not supposed to come close to that. And again, not because God is a mean God, but because he is a holy and a just God. And he's provided us a way for us to come close. And that's the only way we can. And of course, in our sinfulness, just like the Israelites, we're always looking for some self-chosen route to come to him. But there's only one route, and that is through Jesus and through the word that Jesus has given us.
I'm thinking of the Psalms that we say in worship often, 84. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked.
Yeah.
Is there some direct connection here? Because that's what they're doing. They're keeping the door, protecting the people. I'm afraid I don't actually know directly if it's related, but I feel like it might be.
I agree with you. I think that's a perfect passage to use. And it means the same, you know, again, talking about the body of Christ, as Paul describes it, he says some of the less honorable parts of the body are actually really, really significant and really, really important. So that's the way God wants to do it. He doesn't want us all to have the same position in his church, but he does want us all to be honored in whatever position he's given. And he doesn't want us to think, well, I wish I should have been this or had more honor or a greater position. No, everyone listening to us right now has been given a job by God, a vocation. It might be to be a husband. It might be to be a father, or a mother, our worker, or an employer. We all have different things, but we're all part and we all have a job. And ultimately, it is to lead everybody to Jesus Christ. That's what we want to do. To love and care for people, and if they ask about the hope that is within us, to share with them what it is.
We don't really have a ton of time, but I'm going to throw something out very scandalous. You know, we have all these numbers, right? 8,600 and 7,500, and the total is 22,000. Actually, if you added all those up, it's 22,300. So there's an error. I'm just going to go ahead and throw it out there. It's a scribal. It's exactly what it is. It's an error. It's a scribal error. Yeah. Remember, folks, that the words of God, while preserved, certainly have been copied over the centuries. And Yeah, we actually know exactly where it occurred. It was in that 8600 number. We can tell from the Septuagint and other places. But, you know, some people, if they did the math and you were wondering, it's just an error. It doesn't really change the word of God in any way, but it'd be silly for us not to say that those things happen. But despite all the little errors and notes and sometimes even mistranslations, nothing of these, what we call variants, ever change the meanings of the scriptures. It's usually just stuff like this. But I just figured I'd throw it out there.
Well, and see, so you have a choice. You can have a book like the Muslims have. You can have a book like the Mormons have. And there are no errors in those books because somebody made it up.
Right?
Right? Yeah. Somebody made it. But the Bible is actually a collection of books written over the ages, copied down, written over and over again by these copyists. And, well, yeah, there are some errors in there. And that's because it's real. It's not made up. And like you said, that's what's remarkable. None of the errors make any difference.
No.
Well, I guess if you're counting the people, you might say, well, that's a... But no, you know what I'm saying? In terms of what the Bible teaches, no. It makes no impact. There is no textual error that says Jesus' body was still lying in the tomb. Right? No.
Exactly.
So all
exactly.
Agreement with that. Yeah, yeah.
Oh, my goodness. Well, here, let me read the rest of the verses. And Yahweh said to Moses, list all the firstborn males of the people of Israel from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me. I am Yahweh, instead of all the firstborn of the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the people. So Moses listed all the firstborn amongst the people, and as Yahweh commanded him, and the firstborn males were 22,273. And then Yahweh spoke to Moses, and he said, take the Levites instead of the firstborn of the cattle, et cetera, et cetera. I am Yahweh. And the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel over and above the number of the male Levites. That helps with those calculations, by the way. You shall take 5 shekels per head. You shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary, shekel of 20 gerahs, and give the money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who are over. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the people of Israel, he took money, 1,365 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons according to the word of Yahweh, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. That ends our chapter. So here also, just to point out, is in terms of that redemption, which we've been talking about this whole time, if there weren't enough Levites to cover... So basically, there were 273 people that were over and above the Levites, and that also helps us fix the math. They had to pay just as God had commanded. So that's interesting, too, that God, he had set apart a redemption price before, and even though the Levites are serving in that role, he doesn't just say, oh, that's close enough. No, he fulfills what he says. Last thoughts as we wrap up this show, brother. It's all yours.
Well, so there we have. We have yet another term, redemption. And again, the concept is very clear. Something needs to be paid to take care. It's not just we're just going to have a substitution, but there's something needs to be paid in that substitution. That's what redemption means, to pay something to gain someone. In fact, if we don't have enough, then you're going to have to pay more because that redemption has to be full and sufficient. And of course, as Christians, we know that's what Christ is. He is the final, the ultimate, the one sacrifice that is significant to pay for the sins of the world, right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So yeah, what a nice way to conclude with the knowledge that if there was anything that would separate you and me and our listeners from God, that's been taken care of. That substitution, that redemption is found in Jesus Christ. And in him, the Bible says we can actually go with confidence into the very throne of God, a place where for ages people had to stay apart from in fear.
Amen, brother. You know, it's just fascinating how these Levites, they were the substitution, right? They were to substitute for the firstborn. They were to redeem for the people of God. And even their numbers fell short. But Christ never falls short. Christ is the substitute who has not fallen short. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend John Lukomsky, Pastor Emeritus, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics, right here on KFUO. Pastor Lukomsky, let the people know how they can hear you and Matt on Saturdays.
Yep, just listen to us on the KFU app or on the radio station if you're in St. Louis, or all the podcast apps, Apple, whatever, Spotify. We're all on all of those. Just Wrestling with the Basics. Check it out.
Awesome. Thank you, brother. And thank you for being on the show and for your service to the church. Next time, folks, on Thy Strong Word, we're going to go into the next chapter. Yeah, I stumbled that out of my mouth. Sorry. Chapter 4, Carrying the Holy Things. But they're going to do so with fear and care. We're going to talk about a lot of that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy strong word.